Laodicea. I don't know about you, but I get a little weary of living in Laodicea. I want to move out of this place, Laodicea. We're in Revelation chapter number 3 tonight. I was, probably a number of months ago now, I jotted some things down in prayer time that I just kind of hung on to. Kind of reminds me of what I'm going to talk about tonight. I'm tired of living in Laodicea. It's a rare person who can live for God apart from their family. It didn't used to be that way, but it is today. And by that is, I wonder sometimes how many young people, not only in our church, every church I go to, how many young people would be in church if it wasn't for mom and dad bringing them to church? I would dare say there's very, very few. I would say, bless God, I'd be here. It's a rare person that can live for God apart from their family. Parents, the most important task for us is to train our children not to be faithful to church, but to have a walk with God. You see, if you have a walk with God, you'll not only be attending church, you'll be in church. You'll be involved. You can't stay away if you're truly walking with God. This generation that says they love God, but they have no use for the one institution that Jesus died for. The one institution that Jesus is the head of. The local church. I don't understand it. And it's very obvious if you read the Bible, maybe that's the problem. But I'm talking to you about moving back to Philadelphia. We spent a little time talking about Laodicea today, living in Laodicea. In Revelation chapter number 3, moving back to Philadelphia. The spirit of Laodicea has infected all of us more than we're willing to admit. Well, we could just grasp that. We could think about that for a minute and really search our heart. We'd realize, well, that spirit of indifference, of apathy. You don't have to look back too far to see that there was a time when the spirit of Christianity was a lot different than it is now. Are we okay, Jeff? We're picking it up okay? Revelation chapter number 3. And I want to read a letter tonight from the Lord Jesus Christ, written to the church. It's more specifically to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. If you found your place there and you're able to stand, let's stand in respect to the Word of God as we read this evening. To the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And spending a lot of time reading and rereading, trying to memorize the second half of Revelation chapter number 3, the letters to the church of Philadelphia and the letter to the church of the Laodiceans. And I'm amazed what God's showing me about myself in doing that. That's the importance of meditating on God's Word and studying God's Word and applying it to your life. Father, we pray that you would bless our time together this evening. And Lord, help us to see the difference between the time of history that historic prophecy refers to as the time of Philadelphia and the time of the Laodiceans, which we're living in today. And God, I pray that you would show us what it means to move back to Philadelphia, to move out of this day, this spirit of Laodicea that is overwhelming us today and so much a part of our world today and the mentality of most Christians today. And Jesus is standing at the door and knocking to let us, to let him back in, to let him be the Lord again. I pray that you would open our hearts and help us to open our hearts to you. Bless now in Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. You have a seat if you will. Philadelphia is, of course, you think of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. You ever been there, Cindy? Back east, huh? Philadelphia is a city of what? Brotherly love. Phileo is one of the words for love in the Bible, of brotherly kindness or brotherly love. And Philadelphia means the city of brotherly love. It's one of the two churches, of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, that is not commanded to repent. The other is the persecuted church, the church of Smyrna, which is the second church in chapter number 2. And it also is one of two churches that Jesus said you'll wear a crown. We'll see that in a little bit. But prophetically and historically, of course, these letters, as we've mentioned, were written to seven local, independent, Baptist, amen, churches. They weren't called Baptists, but they believe what we believe, I hope. We take heed to what Jesus said to them, but their doctrine was true, was pure, was biblical. And there are seven specific churches, seven regions. You could find them on a map. We looked at a map on Wednesday night a few weeks ago. But they also give us a prophetic or historical record of seven different periods or different times throughout Christian history, from the time of Jesus' first coming to the time of his second coming. And there's no question. It'd be foolish to even question which time we're living in today. We're living in the days of Laodicea. There's no doubt about it. But it wasn't long ago we were in the age of Philadelphia, before most of our lifetimes. In fact, most people that have studied this have put the time between the years 1750 to 1950. That was before some of us were around. That was the age of the Philadelphia church. I want to think that I was once there in the age of the Philadelphia church. And of course, we see the positive things. We're like, well, that's what I am. Well, let's be honest with ourselves. Let's be real with ourselves. I want to think that I was once there because things were so different when I was first saved. My Christian life experience doesn't go back to the time of the Philadelphia. What I saw was the last fading leaves falling to the ground from a dying tree of Philadelphia era. And the last glimmer of that era. I know I've shared this with you before. God showed me this years ago when our oldest son went to college. And of course, we made a family vacation out of it. Our son's going to college, and a close family, and love all of our children. And now one of them's leaving the nest, so to speak. And we went there, and it was, even though it was just 75 miles or so down the road, and he was coming home on every weekend, it was a tough thing for mom and dad to go through, right? To see your oldest one go off to college. And I remember the emotions that I was feeling that day. But then God reminded me of my experience when I went off to college and how different that was. And how I left home and dad basically said, don't bother coming back. And mom begged me to go to a different college rather than a Baptist Bible College. Why don't you go be a Lutheran pastor or something? And I still remember that conversation. And started feeling a little bit sorry for myself. You know how the devil kind of puts that in. But then I got thinking about my dad when he was that same age. How he signed up and volunteered to go off to war, realizing that he probably will never come home again and never see his new bride again in this lifetime. And then I go back one more generation and think of my grandfather, who got on a boat when he was a teenager and said goodbye to his family, never saw them again, and moved from Sweden to America. And how different it is, just each generation. And we look at our lives today and how different our world is from this era that we're looking at, of the Philadelphia era, from the years, think of that, the years 1750 to 1950. That's 200 years. What took place in that 200 years? America became a country. We gained our independence. We fought a whole string of wars, including a war amongst ourselves. And our world was far different. The mentality, the spirit of people was so different. It began with colonial America and coming to what was called the New World, something they'd never experienced, this strange land that nobody's ever been to before, at least that they were aware of. The Europeans at first came here and colonized America. America. These giants of modern history, or these giants of history that modern history tries to erase and tries to say, well, they weren't all that great. I dare say they're in a person in this building that would last 10 years in those days, including me. I guarantee you, I wouldn't even live to the age I am right now if I lived in those days. Their world's impossible for us to try to understand. You know, we try to study history in the context of our way of thinking. You can't do that. We know some things now that they didn't know. This part of the world had never been seen by a white person, as far as we know, when this era started. What a strange world this must have been. These courageous explorers, the bold adventurers, the fearless frontiersmen, the strong soldiers that took in stride unimaginable hardships that they face, not knowing if they were going to survive through the next week. And we sometimes get upset because, you know, we haven't had our three meals a day. They were fortunate if they got three meals in 3 days. We can't imagine what life must have been like in those days, the early days. Beginning at 1750, I love to read things from that era and try to imagine it, and I still can't imagine it. And again, when I read history, you realize history is written with somebody that has some kind of an agenda. And you learn to weed that out and to take everything into context, and sometimes you got to take things with a grain of salt because you see what their agenda is from the beginning, and you compare it with other things. But there are some things that took place, in fact, what we call the Industrial Revolution. I'm just talking about that time frame now to kind of put this into perspective. The Industrial Revolution marked the climax and the beginning of the end of this era. When we became an industrialized nation and then eventually a leader of the industrialized world, the end of that era was what Tom Brokaw coined as the greatest generation. And I encourage you to read the books by Tom Brokaw, the greatest generation. Rex would probably know. Rex probably has a copy you can borrow. I think I got a couple of them. The great generation. That was the last generation. In fact, I've often thought that was the last generation of great Americans. America ain't the same since it was in those days. You read those books and you realize that's nothing like the America we know. And I'm not talking about on a spiritual level yet. We haven't got there yet. And there, of course, are a few exceptions on either side of that. I'm going to paint everybody with a wide brush. But spiritually, the citizens of Philadelphia were a different breed of Christians than what we know today. They willingly laid down their life for the cause of Christ. You ought to read Christian biographies from that era. And every time I read one, I ask myself, can I even call myself a Christian? It's almost blasphemous to try to put myself on the same level as some of these great Christians. We've never seen anything like that. I want to move back to Philadelphia. Alongside these secular giants are spiritual giants that were sojourners. And I think of a number of people, if I start naming people and telling you a little bit about what I've learned of different people, both spiritually and secular people of that era, I'd get bogged down, so I'm not even going to do that on purpose. The great revivals in America, the great awakenings, no matter how you want to number them and how many there were, the great missionary movements, and I have no doubt, no question, as I read history and study the Bible alongside of history, that God raised up America for one reason, to bring revival amongst the Gentile nations. That time's over. That time's long gone. And we're trying to revive America today for carnal reasons when it gets down to it. We're focusing on the wrong thing. We've lost sight of spirituality. These people that were willingly left home and family to never return. You think of that, grandmas and grandpas that never met their grandchildren because they were buried in an unknown land. They were buried under a tree in some wilderness somewhere, of some preacher that left home to never come back again. Or to some foreign country where missionary after missionary would bury their children in that foreign country and eventually bury their wife, or wives would bury their husbands, and sacrificing everything. Lord, we can't imagine that today. Laying down their lives for the gospel's sake. Now, in our world today, some people can understand what it is to lay down your life for your country, for a military endeavor, but for the gospel, most people, including Christians, say, what a waste of good life. What a waste of talent. He is no fool, the great missionary wrote, who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And we don't think that way today. And young people don't consider the cost, and old folks don't consider the cost of sending our children to the mission field. And the world's a lot different now than it was back then. So our sacrifice is nowhere near what it was in those days of the great missionary movement, the great revival movements. I remember when God saved me, I think of this often. I was a baby Christian, first missions conference I ever went to. I didn't know what a missions conference was. Our church had an annual missions conference. I'd been saved for, I guess, about 6 months. And they were talking about giving a faith commitment offering. And I thought, by faith, I didn't even understand the card. I didn't know. Everybody seemed to know what they were talking about. You know, I was just learning these new words like tithing and stuff. I wasn't sure what that was all about. And then they talked about faith promise giving. And said, what do you pledge to give for faith promise? And I thought, well, I make, I don't know, $120 a week by working 40 hours a week. That's kind of hard to imagine, too. I just put on the card, I'm going to give my whole paycheck, whatever that amount was. I didn't realize that that was for every week. I thought it was just for 1 week. That 1 week, I gave my entire paycheck. I wasn't sure how I was going to get through, but God somehow provided. And then God spoke to me that week of giving my life to be a missionary. And I remember a preacher, there's a missionary in Mexico, was preaching that night. And I remember coming down, kneeling at the altar, saying, God, I'll go wherever you want me to go. Now, in my mind, again, I hadn't been around church very long. I didn't know what a missionary was. I didn't know what it was. And, you know, I'd heard stories of old missionaries, and I thought when I signed up, when I surrendered to be a missionary, this is what I thought I was signing up for. I thought I would pack up my bags, get on a boat, travel to never see my family again. I didn't know anything about furloughs. I didn't know anything about deputations. I thought, yes, Lord, I'll go. I'll go. I'll leave my family behind. And we say this, in a sense, it was easy to give up everything when you had nothing. That did make it a little easier as a teenager. We didn't have anything. So, yes, God, I'll give you everything I have. Well, you don't have much. You're really not given much. But that was what was going through my mind. One of the most convicting books that I've read this year is actually a secular book. I've not finished it yet, that I recommend you reading. It's not certainly a Christian that wrote it, but it brings up some interesting things that a lot of Christians need to hear. The book's name is The Coddling of the American Mind. The Coddling of American Mind. I thought, wow, he hits the nail on the head. We have a lot of talk today in the news, if you listen to the news, or people get all wrapped up in this. Well, we're going to have a new revolution. We had a revolt against our government. Let me give you a clue. We don't have the character or the discipline to revolt against our government. Did you catch that? Sure, our government's corrupt. Sure, we're going the wrong direction. We don't have 1% of the character that the revolutionaries had in the 1700s. We don't have the character to follow it through. Sure, folks will storm the Capitol building, but what are they going to do when folks come up with guns? Well, I was just kidding. Didn't mean anything. If that's what that was, of course, depending on whose news you want to believe. And the same thing in a spiritual realm, we say we want revival, but are we really willing to pay the price of revival? Are we really willing to say, I want to move out of Laodicea and move back to Philadelphia? And we're going to look at the Church of Philadelphia here in a little bit. The truth is, we're more comfortable living in Laodicea if we're honest with ourselves. And I know as I've spent some time memorizing and meditating these sections of Scripture in the past few weeks, I realize how comfortable I am living in Laodicea. You know, you talk about things, well, I'm good, I'm okay. I think of a verse in chapter 3 and verse number 17, thou sayest, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Every time I go through these chapters, God just kind of, I don't know, I didn't think my Bible was written in bold. It's got red letters. Sometimes I think it's got bold print. When I come to that verse, it seems to be bold and lit up. There it is. There's us right there. There's me right there. You say, I'm rich. I've got everything. I got it all figured out. No. I'm good. No, I'm not. I'm poor, naked, wretched, miserable, blind. And Ephesians 5 says, awake thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that thou walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Now with that in mind, and I'm just sharing with you, if you don't mind, what God's shown me. I want to move back. I say I want to move back out of Laodicea and move back to Philadelphia, but do I really mean it? Am I really willing to move back to Philadelphia, to the age of revival, to the age of complete surrender, of nothingness? We get so comfortable in Laodicea. Now, I just want to look at some things concerning this church in Laodicea and just see some things that Jesus said specifically to this church. We're going to notice his greeting, first of all, and then his commendation, and then His promise. Again, this is one of two churches He does not command to repent. The rest of the churches He commands them to repent. This is one He doesn't. In verse number 7, we see Jesus' greeting to the angel and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. I mentioned this morning the difference of how He greets the first six churches and how He greets the last church, which we won't get into. You just notice in verse 14, the church of the Laodiceans is unique from how He greets all the other churches, including that of Philadelphia. The church in Philadelphia, write these things, saith He that is holy, He that is true, He that hath the key of David, and He that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. Let me just notice a couple of things about this church as Jesus greeted. I said when we briefly looked at these seven churches on Wednesday night, the way Jesus introduces Himself is very significant. And I'll just show you a couple of things that He says to this church. First of all, He introduces Himself as He which is holy. He is holy. Holy means sanctified, sacred, set apart, above everything else. We tend to, in our modern world, we brought Jesus down to where we're comfortable around Him. Don't get comfortable around your God. Sure, He's our best friend, but He's still holy. We ought to still reverence Him. We ought to fear Him. We ought to shake in His presence. We ought to bow before Him in all humility and take our shoes off and be afraid to look up at Him. He is holy. He is different. We've cheapened the idea of who God is. And I know that we emphasize for sinners to come as we are, but once we see Him, we're not what we were. Once we see Him, we don't look up and, yo, Jesus, what's up, dude? We don't use our music and we don't dress the same way. We want to honor Him and realize that we're unworthy to be in His presence. He is holy above everything else. We've completely lost sight of that. And we get on the evangelical crowd, but that's affected us more than we realize. He is still holy. And there was that reverence, that fear of God, even amongst lost people in that time of history that I'm talking about. Lost people had more fear of God than most Christian people do today during that era of history that we refer to as the Philadelphia era. And then He is not only holy, but it says in verse number 7, these things saith He that is holy, and He that is what? True. He that is true. True to His Word. Now, that doesn't mean only that, of course, Jesus is truth. The Word of God is true. But that specific phrase there means that He is true to His Word. He's faithful to what He's promised. What He has promised, He will do. He will keep His Word. He will keep the judgments that are written that are soon to be found in this book of Revelation. He's going to keep the sinners that reject God will be turned into hell. They'll be cast into a lake of fire for all eternity. God keeps His Word. The promise is both positive and negative. And there are far more negative promises in the Word of God than there are positive. Far more warnings about hell than promises of heaven. Because the judgment of God is true and right. He is faithful to His people. He'll not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will never slumber, nor sleep nor slumber, the psalmist said. His promise is true. He's true to His Word. And then he says, also, as he greets this church, I am He that is holy, He that is true, He that hath the key of David. Now you think of the key in the New Testament, the first thing that comes to my mind is the keys that Jesus said to Peter, that thou art Peter and you had the keys, and speaking of the gospel, but that's not what he's referring to here. The key to heaven, he's talking about the keys. Of course, keys give authority, keys give you access to things. The key of David is in reference to having access to the throne of David, to the throne of God. It's talking about prayer there. He's the God who hears prayer. He's a God who we can trust. There's very few people in this world that you can trust. Of course, you can trust our government, right? You can trust what they say. No, you can trust. You can trust God, and we can go directly to Him. We don't have to go through some mediator somewhere. We have the key of David. The door's been opened for us to enter into His presence through prayer. And notice, he says in the last part of this verse, we can take this whole phrase in one section, in verse number 7, "He that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth." The Scripture is available to all men. God has given it. There's never been a time in all... Now think of this. In all of history, there was never a time until the era of the Philadelphian church, beginning about 1750, that this book that we call the Bible was available to every person in their common language. Of course, not every person in the world, but at least the English-speaking world. This book's available to us. We have access to His truth. We have access to the truth that generations for millennium before us didn't have. In the Old Testament times, they talk about the Word of God is perfect, that lights my way, it's a light into my path. Nobody carried a copy of the Bible with them. They couldn't physically carry it. It was too big. They didn't have access to the Bible like you and I have today. Now, we take that for granted, but it was new to them during this Philadelphia era. There was nothing more important than the Bible. You look at the history of America and how the influence of the Bible, whether folks read it or not, they realized this book came from God. Whether they believed all of it or not, they realized this is a holy book. This book is unique from anything else. And God says that He's open and no man shutteth. He shutteth and no man open. The Scripture is available to all men. The doors are open for us to share the gospel. Never in history until the 1700s was there a nation on the face of the earth that had the freedom that we still, I say loosely, we still enjoy as America. It's called the Bill of Rights, the First Amendment to the Bill of Rights. This was an unknown, no nation had ever even thought, conceived such an idea as saying something like this: Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press, or of the right of the people to peaceably assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. That was unthinkable in any nation up to that time in history. That opened a door of opportunity for preachers to go everywhere and preach the gospel in this new land that we call America. Now keep in mind, America in those days was just the East Coast. And then it became the Great West, which is where you and I live. And then the new territory after Jefferson's days, and Lewis and Clark went exploring that in the early 1800s. And that was all new. But preachers went there, and some of the favorite pioneers that and it's hard to find material written by them because, quite honestly, the world doesn't care about them. But some of the greatest pioneers were preachers, specifically Baptist preachers. That came to this area preaching the gospel. And our church was started in 1855, which was really later in that era that I like to study. But I'm always trying to find the connection of where our church found its first pastor. The man who started our church was not a preacher, but he established the church and called on a pastor. And the best I can figure, there were a lot of German Baptist preachers that were itinerant preachers in this area. They must have grabbed one of those by the shirt tail as he was riding down the road and said, "Here, we got a church here, come pastor us." I can't find a connection to anyone specific there. But there were preachers all throughout this land. that some of them are legendary figures. Some of them are all but forgotten in history, but God still knows who they are. And this freedom that we had to preach the gospel here at home was never experienced by anyone else throughout history. And then to send missionaries around the world, and America has been a leading nation as far as sending missionaries. Well, they were at one time. We're not anymore. In fact, depending on whose statistics and how you can find those statistics or where you find those statistics, we're like fifth or sixth on the list, or maybe farther down the list now in the per capita, how many missionaries we send out to foreign lands. We're not the leading nation anymore. Jesus said, I'm the one that openeth and shutteth, I open the door and no man can shut it. They saw the open door and they didn't talk about going through that open door. They just went. They said, boy, you know, I'd like to do that someday. Maybe when I get old and rich and famous. No, I'm just going to lay everything aside and I'm going to go serve the Lord. I'm going to lay down my life. I'm going to say goodbye to mom and dad. I'm going to say goodbye to every comfort of life. I'm going to go to a new world. Well, I'll probably die before I get to the place that I'm going, and many of them did. And I'm going to go preach the gospel. The door was open, and they went through that door, not knowing what was on the other side. Now, Jesus just greeting this church. I'm the one that opens those doors, and no man can shut those doors. I'm the one that opens the hearts of men. We were free to travel in those days. And it wasn't easy. It wasn't luxurious to travel. And I read the stories of people that travel. And to us, it's a chore to jump in a car to travel the distance that they traveled in a day, usually on foot. And usually with no shoes and no roads, walking through the wilderness barefoot. If they were lucky enough to kill an animal and they took the time to make a pair of moccasins out of the hide of that animal, it might last a day or two, but then they're barefoot again. I'm talking about reading a story. I was sharing a story with some of the kids in our trip of going up in that area up in the Mississippi River. One of the first explorers that went up there, he was very disappointed because he didn't get to go with Lewis and Clark. But he said, well, you stick around here. The Jefferson will send you somewhere else. And it's a long story, but he got to go up. He was supposed to be back by Christmas, but he was having such a great time. He thought, I'm not going to, we're up here now. We can't wait for this river to thaw. We got to press on. And they were barefoot walking up the Mississippi River on chunks of ice floating down, trying to drag their barges through the ice. And they finally gave up and said, well, we're going to have to wait till this river freezes over so we can drag things on a sled up the river. By the way, you don't walk on a river when it's frozen, but they did. and they survived. And we can't imagine that world. And then the preachers that were willing to sacrifice that day of Laodicea, that day of unimaginable obstacles. But they trusted God. God said, we're going to open this door and we're going to go through it. But we want a guaranteed income. We want a promise of this and that. They trusted in the leading and the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. And God saw great things done through them. This is Jesus' greeting to them. But then notice, secondly, Jesus' commendation in verses 8 through 10 of this church of Philadelphia. In verse number 8, let's see, where am I at? In verse number 8, I know thy works. By the way, Jesus knows our works. He not only knows our works, he knows our thoughts. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. Go through that door that he's open. Well, I just don't know. You know, in my early days of Christian, I sometimes think that life was so different when I was a new Christian than what it is today. When I compare what the way I saw the world as a new convert when I was 19 years old, the way young people see the world today, it doesn't even register, it doesn't even compare. And I like to say, well, you know, I lived in those days of Philadelphia. No, I didn't really live in those days. I really can't go back to that time. When Christ opened the door and we willingly, but I do remember a time when every young person planned on giving their life to preach the gospel. That was just a given. And if God doesn't call me to preach, I'll be a little bit disappointed because now I got to, and now it's exactly the opposite amongst young people. Well, if this doesn't work out, maybe I would consider being a preacher. Well, it's not the way we ought to think. That they thought different. God opens the door. Bless God, He's called me to preach, and I can't preach, but I'll try. He's opened the door. We'll just step through it and see what happens. And then verse number 8 also. I set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. No man can shut this door. They were obedient to the Great Commission. It didn't matter what opposition they faced. Jesus commanded the disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. They took that personally. They took that as a challenge. It's not going to be convenient. It's not going to be easy, but that's what God's commanded us to do, and we're part of the us. Let's go. Let's go. And then in verse number 9, he said, we'll read the rest of verse number 8. For I was a little strength, I was kept my word, and has not denied my name. You've not turned away from me. You've been obedient to the Great Commission, the great command of the Lord Jesus Christ. The last thing He said to us to go preach, it's not for you to understand the times of the seasons or figure out the things of this world, but it is up to you to receive the power of the Holy Spirit on your life and share the gospel with others around you. They took that message to heart. In verse number 9, behold, I make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. They saw conviction and conversion of false religionists. In fact, this is the interesting, I won't go into all the detail here in this verse. There's a lot that could be said of this verse. Those that say they are Jews or say that they are believers and they're not, but they lie. There's a lot of folks that claim to be Christians today that know nothing about what it is to be born again. I grew up that way. Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm born again. No, you're not. To me, when you said born again, that meant you were baptized. Or to believe means, yeah, whatever. Jesus is God, so big deal. Yeah, I believe. Yeah, whatever. It didn't mean anything until I got saved. And they understood the difference between those that were true believers and those that were false believers. Behold, and then he says this. This is an amazing statement. Behold, I make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. And notice he doesn't say, I make them to worship you. They ain't going to worship us. But he's saying, when you realize that they're lost, even though they claim to be saved, and you share the gospel with them, they have the opportunity to get saved and worship alongside of you. And bow down and worship the King of Kings with you. You have the privilege of bringing conviction and seeing conversion of false religionists, false believers. This is, Jesus commended them for this. You're going through the open doors. You're obedient to the Great Commission. You've made your life purpose to share the gospel with others. You're willing to sacrifice everything to share the gospel with others. And because of that, you've been able to discern between true and false believers. And God's used you to bring conviction into their life, both by your words and by your behavior. And you've seen the conversion, and now they've been saved, and they've come to worship alongside of you and kneel next to you to worship the King. And then in verse number 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, you've remained faithful. Now that word patience in the Bible, now we think of patience, God give me patience so I don't strangle my kids, right? God give me patience so I can put up with this foolishness that's going on at work or whatever. That's not the primary meaning of the word patience. The word patience, when you see it in the Bible, and it's good to note this whenever you see the word patience in the Bible, here's a simple definition without going through a complete word study. It's faithfully doing what we're commanded to do. We're patient. We're not going to waver. This is what God told us to do, and there's a lot of distraction. I'm just going to be patient. I'm going to keep going the direction that He's told me to go, and nothing is going to change my mind. I'm never going to get offended. I'm never going to get bitter. I'm never going to get turned aside by anything. I'm just going to be patient and faithfully doing what God has commanded me to do, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. You faithfully shared the gospel. You've told others, even though they spit in your face, even though they mock you, even though they persecute you, even though they put you in prison, you're not going to get offended. You're not going to get dissuaded. Now, today we get offended if somebody looks at us funny. If somebody hurts our little feelings, we get upset. And God says, no, you've been faithful. You've been patient. You've kept the word of my patience. And then he says, I also will keep them from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Here's a great promise that many times I'll read over this and don't even catch the promise here. We're going to stand tall in morality, and because of that, we can stand unashamed at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. You see a lot of Christians, a lot of preachers falling into immorality today. Well, that's a natural thing. And I dare say that for every preacher you see or every Christian that you see falling into immorality, you find 100 that are still faithful. But even that few that we fall in the news and everybody in the gossipers and even the Christian gossipers like to make a big deal out of that one that fell. But God said, no, if you are going through the doors that I've opened, if you're obedient to the Great Commission, if you're focused on preaching the gospel and giving your life to preaching the gospel, you recognize false teachers, and because of that, you confront them of their sin, and you're able to share the gospel with them, and some of them get saved and worship alongside of you, and you remain faithful, faithfully doing what you ought to do. God says that He'll keep you from that hour of temptation. He'll keep that temptation from coming. And I don't know about you, that temptation and the darkness and the wickedness and the vileness of our world is so strong, you can't help but to see it everywhere you look. You got to put your blinders on. God says, hey, I'll purposely help you not to see that. I'll purposely give you the strength to overcome that. Jesus commended them for what they were doing, and because of what they were doing, He said, I'll help you to stand tall morally. And I'll help you to not be ashamed at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with your head down saying, God, I failed you because you kept the patience of my word. And by the way, this is Jesus speaking. This isn't me speaking. It's one thing when people commend you for having a good testimony, but it's far more when Jesus commends you for having a good testimony. And every once in a while, someone commends me for something, I say, oh, you really don't know how wicked I am in my heart. I'm glad you can't see what's in my heart, because the little bit that I see ain't pretty. But when God commends us, ooh, that's something worth mentioning. Ooh, that's right. See, she does listen to me. She listens better than a lot of people do. But then, lastly, I want you to see Jesus' promise, Jesus' greeting, Jesus' commendation, and then the promise that Jesus makes to this church of Philadelphia in verse 11 and 12. In verse number 11, God says, behold, I come quickly. I come quickly. Now we think of that, of course, in our day, that He's coming soon. I dare say that's not what that verse is telling us there. But He is coming soon. But during this era of Philadelphia, though they didn't know it, Jesus knew it, there's still another era to go through before the end. We're living in that era now. But He still said, I come quickly. You follow that word quickly through the Bible. You find verses like, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. What does that word mean? He is a quickening spirit. He's what? What'd you say? Alive. Life-giving. He's alive. The Word of God is alive. Christ is alive. I come quickly. I'm with you in a real, tangible, living way. You can experience my joy, my power today. He's a quickening spirit, a life-giving spirit. We're quickened by the Holy Spirit. We're made alive by the Holy Spirit. His promise to this church, after he commends them, and again, he found no reason to rebuke this church. He commends them for their faithfulness, for their focus on the gospel and remaining faithful to the call of God and the work of God and their sacrifice and labor for the Lord Jesus Christ, and said, I come quickly. Remember, I'm always with you. Remember in Matthew 28, the great commission that Jesus gave to his disciples? He said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And then the last verse says, and lo, I am with thee always. You'll know my presence. You know, if you're involved in sharing the gospel and focused on giving your life, realizing that everything in my life is about sharing the gospel. God gave me a job not just to support my family. God gave me a job to be a witness to my coworkers. God put me in that place, in the neighborhood where I live. He gave me a place to live, not just so I'd have a place to pillow my head at night, so I had a comfortable place to stay and eat meals, and so I can live next door to somebody that needs the gospel. And my focus is on the gospel. And when we focus on that, we experience his life in an unusual and a unique way. Behold, I come quickly. I'll come to thee and show you that I am alive, that I am real. And then he says, I come quickly, hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Hold fast. Hang on. Don't let go. There's the crown of faithfulness. And by the way, I mentioned another church was promised a crown. What church was that? The church of Smyrna. In fact, look at that crown in chapter 2 and verse number 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. That crown of life, and I'm convinced of this. I don't have time to go into all of the details here of how I came to this conclusion, but I am convinced, no question about it, that crown that he promised to the church of Smyrna when they suffered a martyr's death is the exact same crown that he now offers to the church of Philadelphia, to those that are not only willing to die for the Lord, but more than that, they're willing to live for the Lord. Doesn't matter what the opposition, doesn't matter what the persecution, we'll just keep going faithful. We'll give our life. We'll sacrifice our family. We'll say goodbye to all our loved ones in our home and move forward with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'll bury our children on the mission field where they'll never see their homeland again. And we'll just keep going for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that same crown of faithfulness is the crown of the martyrs given to the church of Smyrna, now given to the church in Philadelphia. Are we worthy of that crown? God says, I'll give you that crown. In verse number 12, notice this, two other things that Jesus promises them. To him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. I'll make a pillar in the temple of my God. 1 Timothy 3 says the church of Jesus Christ is a pillar and the ground of truth. It's something that's steadfast, something that's unshakable. The pillar of God speaks of something that's firm, something that's unmovable, something that's steadfast. God will make us a pillar in this day of shifting sands and shifting ideas. We can be strong. Jesus promises to give us faithfulness, to make us firm and steadfast And he commands, Paul challenges the church in Corinth as he ends 1 Corinthians 15, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know your labor is not in vain in Him. We are a pillar. We're something firm. We'll stand before the very presence of God. We are His people, unmovable, unshakable in our faith. We're not tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine if we keep our focus on the gospel and give our life for preaching the gospel and sharing the gospel with those around us. And then in verse number 12 also, there's one other promise. I'll come to thee quickly. You'll experience the reality of Christ living in you. You'll have the crown of faithfulness. You'll be a pillar and ground of truth in this shifting sand world that we live in. And then also in verse number 12, the last part of the verse, he says, I'll write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. We're given, notice that, a new name. His name. Now think of this. Think of the picture here. Jesus came to save us. He came and He's coming back again for His what? His bride. And you think of the wedding ceremony and what that happens. My wife and I got married 40 years ago. 42 now? 41? Somewhere around there. In the 40s. Somewhere around there. And when we got married, her name was changed from Franz to Fritz. Wasn't much of a change, but it was changed. You see, when we're married to Christ, we're given a new name. We're part of His family. In this picture of the bride taking the name of the groom, and this picture of marriage, which is the closest form of fellowship. There's no closer fellowship known to man than that in a marriage union, when the two shall become one flesh. And that's what Jesus is speaking of here. That promise of this church that is faithful unto death, they'll receive the martyr's crown, not because they died for Him, but because they lived for Him and sacrifice everything for the service of the King and put Him first in sharing the gospel above everything else. The two shall be one flesh. We'll wear His name. Not only that we'll call ourselves Christians, but He will call us by His name. You know, we call ourselves Christians today, whether we deserve it or not. I called myself a Christian before I was even saved. And then when I realized what the name Christian meant in the Bible, I sometimes ask myself, am I worthy to call myself a Christian, Christ-like, one of His? But He, this church of Philadelphia, He will call them Christian. He will be His. They will be His people. I want you to jump all the way to the end of the book of Revelation. Now keep your place here in chapter number 3. We're going to come back to it. But jump ahead to Revelation chapter number 21. And you see the fulfillment of this picture given to us in verse number 12. Yeah, before we come back to the final verse here, in chapter 21, the Bible says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a what? A bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. They too shall be one flesh. You get a picture of, and by the way, this is the day that I'm dreaming of. This is the day I'm looking forward to. I'm a spouse to my husband now as part of his bride. But I'm longing for that day when we'll share in that marriage ceremony. In verse number 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these things are true and faithful. Because we've been true and faithful to him, he's always true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst a fountain of water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. We too will be one flesh. He's given us a new name. He talked about them that overcometh. In verse number 12 of Revelation 3, talked about they that overcome. They that have stayed true to him, overcome the obstacles, overcome. This is the church of Philadelphia that is made up of overcomers. I want to move back to Philadelphia. I want you to see one last thing in verse number 13 of Revelation 3. It says, He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This is the Spirit of God speaking to His people. The Spirit of our age. Now we look at these as churches. We look at these as specific time periods. What I've learned to see in these study of these churches is the Spirit of that era. The Spirit of the day of Philadelphia was far different than the Spirit of the era of modern Christianity. The Spirit of modern Christianity, well, yeah, I'll work and do all the things that I need to do and I'll give God what's left over. No, in Philadelphia, they gave God first. The very first went to Him. I'm going to sacrifice everything for the cause of Christ. I'm willing to be a pioneer. I'm willing to go out on a limb to do something that no one's ever done because I trust in the promises of God. Now, I say I want to live in Philadelphia. As much as I love to read that time of history, I realize I can't get in a time machine and move back there. We still live in this spirit and the age of Laodicea. This spirit of the Laodiceans is overpowering at times. Now, I can't go back there physically. I can't move literally to the city of Philadelphia from the city of Laodicea. I can't go from this time period to that time period, but I want to have that spirit that they had in Philadelphia. God, I want to have that spirit. Oh, I long to have that spirit. God, give me that spirit. Help me to have that determination, that dedication to put the things, the cares, and the concerns of this world aside and seek first and foremost in Him alone. And give my life, be willing to give my life. And who knows if we'll be called upon to be like the church of Smyrna. Sometimes I really wonder the direction our country is going. If it will be seen in our lifetime, where we'll be called to lay down our life for the gospel's sake. Not to lay down our life for the American way and the American spirit or the American dream or whatever, but to lay down our life for the gospel. And so many folks are willing to sacrifice for their freedoms, for America, which is a part of the Laodicean age, the rights of the people, which those rights gave us an open door. But now that the foundation's gone, and we'll get back to my message this morning, now that the foundation's gone, those rights have become something of an obstacle. Bless God, I have my rights. No, I have the privilege of preaching the gospel. That's why God gave us the rights that we have today. That's why God gave us the Bill of Rights and the First Amendments. So we, like no other nation on the face of the earth and all throughout history, have the freedom to preach the gospel in that Philadelphia era. We're fast losing that, and I want to have that spirit. I want to go back to that place where my focus is on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God's convicted me so much in my own life and what's important to me. What am I focused on? What are my concerns? I want that spirit of Philadelphia, that church of brotherly love, that loved even their enemies, loved even those that were opposed to them, and were able to kneel down and worship the King beside those that once were enemies. Oh, to have that spirit again, and to get out of this land of Laodicea that's so easy to get entrapped in. I'm going to ask you to stand here.